In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. A plus for y'all being here this morning. Thank you so much for being here. And for those who are online, you might be trapped by the water. We're so glad you're with us. Well, about 1,600 years ago, around the year 405, a young 15-year-old boy from Britain set off from his house to hunt the grounds of his father's property. As his feet trod on the packed earth, he started thinking and daydreaming about where his adventures for that day would take him. When he crested the last hill of his pilgrimage, he smiled as he viewed the dense foliage that started to ascend in front of him. As he entered into the woods, the trees overhead were so high that the light of the sun was dwarfed, and its warmth didn't stand a chance. The morning dew was trapped on the forest moss below, made his pathway soft, his steps would be silent. From time to time, he would stop and listen as the wind blew through the trees to see if they carried the sounds of any creatures around him. And in those silent moments, he felt as if the trees around him were breathing and alive. But little did this young man know that his peaceful and innocent life was all about to change. As he walked by a large tree, a group of men appeared from their cover, and they grabbed this young boy. They quickly covered his mouth with their hands. They threw him on a nearby cart. He was covered with a blanket as large bales of hay were put on top of him. And they were so heavy that he was immobile. He couldn't move. He was then taken, and when the cart came finally to a stop, the sun's brightness nearly blinded him as the blanket was pulled off of him unexpectedly. As his eyes adjusted to the light, he saw where he was. He was on the coastline of his home island. He was then tied together and forced to stand with others. They were led into shallow waters and made to wade towards a small craft that was waiting for them. As he approached, large tattooed arms reached down to grab the boy and pull him up on the boat. It was at this moment that the boy knew what was happening. He was being taken. So as a young St. Patrick watched as the coastline of Britain grew smaller and smaller, he knew escape was impossible, and he began to cry. Patrick was taken to Northern Ireland. He was sold to a local chieftain, and he was to be a slave for them, tending to their flocks. And Patrick, unlike other slaves, was left alone from the very start. He walked day in and day out along the Irish countryside with his flock. He began living a life of solitude. He had to learn how to live off the land and where to get water, because the tribe that he was a slave for never gave him any of those things. He slowly stopped thinking about Britain, because all it did was cripple his spirit. In one of the two surviving documents that we can prove were from St. Patrick, we're given the details of the next 6 years that he lived as a slave. He knew the first thing he had to do was learn their native language, so he learned Gaelic. After that, Patrick learned so much about his Irish captors. He learned to tolerate their food. He learned how to navigate the flocks through the island's odd weather patterns. He began participating in whatever he could, like a custom or tradition. But Patrick refused to embrace one thing, and that was their religion. For it was in their religion that condoned the enslavement of foreign children. So instead, he turned his attention to Christianity. Now, although Patrick's father was a deacon, his grandfather was a priest, Patrick wasn't a Christian. He had little thought of ever joining this tradition of his parents. But things were different now. And without anyone to teach him about this faith in this foreign land, he had to rely on his memories. He started remembering the simple prayers that his father would recite throughout the day. And soon, Patrick recited them too. And his faith journey began. Patrick recited over 100 prayers a day, he said. And as a way to protest the pagan religions of his captors, he prayed every one of these prayers in their native tongue of Gaelic. And in every one of these prayers, he asked God for the same thing every time, for a way to escape. One night as Patrick was sleeping, he heard a voice speak to him in a dream, and it said, "Run away, Patrick, run. There's a boat waiting for you. Get up and run. And Patrick knew he had heard the voice of God. So he woke. He gathered his things. He abandoned the flock that he was told to take care of. And he started on a journey that would be 200 miles to get to the coastline. When he got there, he found a ship that was preparing to go to France. So he climbs on board. But then the men stop him. And they demand a payment for this travel. But he doesn't have anything of value on him. So they slowly usher him back off the boat. And he pleads with them. He starts telling them their story. He says, I was brought here. I was enslaved. I need to get off. But they refuse to listen to him. So Patrick began worrying. Very soon the news of his escape would start to spread around. And soon he'll be taken back to where his captors are. And they will treat him horribly. He went back and he started looking. And then he had an idea. The boat that was headed to France was carrying a very special breed of Irish hunting dogs, and Patrick knew a lot about them. He knew that they were very difficult dogs to care for. And so he went up to the French and he said, I will take care of these dogs. I know them, I've used them, and I promise you, if anything happens to them while they're on this journey, I will work to pay off my debt to you, but that's how I will pay to get to France. They looked around and they nodded, and Patrick was able to board. Once he was back in France, he had to then take another 28-day journey back to get home. When he was reunited with his family, Patrick began discerning a call to ministry. His studies brought him back to France, where he studied and became a priest and served for many years. But one day, the church began asking for volunteers who were willing to plant churches in neighboring countries nearby. And although Patrick never volunteered his name, Patrick's name was offered, and he was ordered to participate in this missionary work. But when he saw his destination, his heart sank. He was being sent back to Ireland. The church's reasoning was very simple. Patrick knew Ireland. He knew their language, he knew their cultures. He knew all the different religious traditions they had. He was the most equipped to navigate this world to spread the gospel. But Patrick struggled. He did not want to go back. Legend has it that Patrick had another dream, and during that, he saw these faces walking alongside the Irish hillside, and they were calling him, saying, Patrick, please come back, walk among us once more. So when he woke, he knew he had no other choice, and the next day, he departed for the land that once served as his prison, and he was to speak a message of forgiveness to the very people who enslaved him when he was a young boy. Over the next 30 years, Patrick spread the gospel across the entire country of Ireland. You might be familiar that he used things like the three-leaf clover to help explain the complex nature of the Trinity to people, the Irish people who just didn't quite gather like how complex of an idea that was. There's other legends that say that he expelled all of the snakes from Ireland as a way of showing them how he was expelling all of their pagan traditions, as the snake represented trickery, just like it did in the Garden of Eden, and just like God did to kick it out. Patrick spent the rest of his life there, and he died on March 17th, his feast day today. And for all the legends and myths that we know are about him and all the revelry that we all probably saw yesterday that goes along with his name, those are all legends and myths. But there's one thing that we could be sure that he actually did. And I think that is what we should be thinking about when we think about St. Patrick. And that is that he chose to forgive the greatest aggressors in his life. And that he prayed for their salvation. Now, throughout all of our Gospels, we read about the miracles of Jesus. The disciples, they were there for pretty much all of them. And they saw whenever Jesus performed something, they were amazed, just like the crowds were. And the disciples always had a chance. They had unprecedented access to always ask Jesus to try to teach them how to do any of those things that he was doing. However, only once in all of our story do the disciples ever ask Jesus to teach them something. They are moved so much by this one thing that they ask Jesus, teach us how to do that. Now, before I let you know what that one thing is, I want to take a moment and think for yourselves, what would you want to have been taught by Jesus? Raising the dead, that'd be a pretty great thing. Or helping heal the blind or the deaf, or or to multiply food so we could end hunger, or help other people by calming the storms outside so we can get more people in here on a Sunday morning. And just imagine how famous you would be in New Orleans if you knew how to turn water into wine. You'd be like the biggest thing at every party in New Orleans. But never once did the disciples ever ask Jesus to teach them how to do that. The thing that they wanted to know wasn't even a miracle. The only thing that they asked Jesus to teach them was how to pray. See, whenever Jesus finished a day, he would go away and he'd spend some time praying by himself. And when he came back, the disciples noticed there was something different about him. He was more energized, he was calmer, he was motivated but focused. And they saw this and they said, "Teach us how to do that. We want that too." And so the prayer that Jesus teaches them is the backbone of what would eventually be called the Lord's Prayer. Now, as a lifelong Christian, I can't tell you how many times I've recited this Lord's Prayer. It was probably the first thing that I learned how to memorize when I was a kid and in Sunday school. Like many of you, it's a part of everything that we do. We say it, and it just comes out of us because it's ingrained in our hearts. But I read something recently that opened something up to me that I'd never, ever, ever noticed before. In the Lord's Prayer, we make 7 petitions to God. There's 3 thy petitions. So we say, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And then there's 4 us petitions, where we ask God to do things like give us this day, forgive us our trespasses, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. But only once in that entire prayer do we move from this passive action of asking God to do things for us and into an active action in which we take responsibility for anything. And it's right after we ask God to forgive us our trespasses, because it's there that it occurs, that we pray that we forgive those who trespass against us. This is the only time we take ownership of anything in that prayer. Every other part is about asking God to do things for us. So if the only time the disciples explicitly asked Jesus to teach them something, and if the one thing they wanted to be taught was prayer, and if the prayer that Jesus taught them was the Lord's Prayer, and it only required one action for us to do, and that was to forgive others, then I would imagine forgiveness is pretty important to try to understand. C.S. Lewis said that even though forgiveness is the cornerstone of Jesus' message, it is the most unpopular and most avoided virtue by Christians. This is because for forgiveness to take place, something has to die. Whether that's our ego, our pride, the logic of the situation, or the true fact that we were right and they were wrong, for forgiveness to begin, we must recognize that something horrible has happened and then go through the process of letting that horrible thing die. When we are wronged by another, emotions and feelings, they start to bubble up inside of us, and we might notice them at first or might not notice them at all, but these emotions are there and they start tightening our spirits, whether we know it or not. When we begin to work on forgiveness, we first must acknowledge and name these emotions. But if you're like me, I don't want to do this. For me, I secretly want to hold on to those emotions. I want to pack them away. I want to use them as fuel later on. Maybe they wrong me again and I can pull this out and say, "Remember that one time you did this?" But those things have to go. They can't be used as fuel to enrage your heart like a furnace. All of it, it has to die. This is what makes forgiveness so hard. This is why we avoid it. It requires us to relinquish this basic human instinct of self-preservation. It's inherent in all of us to avoid discomfort, to bury things, pretend like they're not there. But as we do, they keep pulling and gripping on our spirits. When Jesus inserted the virtue of forgiveness into the most famous prayer of all of Christendom, he was giving us a challenge. He showed us that true forgiveness is impossible if we try to do it on our own. This is why he anchored it exactly where he did. He put it right after the part of the prayer where we are reminded of our own brokenness. We are reminded how we feel when we receive forgiveness from our Creator. This is the mindset that helps us forgive others no matter what, because we've been forgiven no matter what. But to be clear, Forgiving someone doesn't mean you need to discredit your feelings about the situation either. Contrary to popular belief, emotions are not bad things. All of your emotions are valid, they're important. They should never carry a sense of guilt with them. Being angry or feeling hate about a situation or towards something isn't a sin. Even Jesus flipped over tables in anger. Sometimes we can only know the true depth of love we have for something when we feel the true depth of anger or hatred about something when that thing has been violated. But these are the types of emotions that we need to feel, to process, and then to let go. If we don't, these transgressions tighten and tighten and tighten on our spirit. Frederick Buechner said, "Forgiveness is the belief that I can come out on the other side of this as a better person." Forgiveness doesn't mean we just forget and walk away. It doesn't mean we refrain from holding someone accountable for something they did. But forgiveness means that although we have every right to call it quits between me and that other person, we make the active choice to not let anything get in the way of us. When we forgive, we heal. But it also leaves behind scars, and these scars could be one of two things. They could be reminders of when you were weak or when you should have put up more of a fight. You should have never forgiven that person for what they did. Or you can let those scars be moments where you proudly show them. They serve as a reminder of a time when you grew, a time when you made an authentic decision to be more like Christ and to be less like yourself. St. Patrick was teaching the gospel from the moment he stepped foot on that ship to return back to Ireland. He was showing the power of forgiveness, what it can do. He carried the scars of his experiences as a totem to the gospel. And when people heard his story and they say, "Why are you back here? What we did to you is horrible," he would tell them about forgiveness, and he would tell them how to pray, and they would come close and say, "Teach us how to do that." Through our baptisms, the entirety of Christ is grafted on our hearts. And the season of Lent is meant to help us find ways to remember that by fasting, by prayer, meditation, our liturgy. We bring ourselves in front of God and say, "Show us what is broken inside of us. Show us where we feel things tightening our spirit so we can let the light of Christ come in and heal it." Christ rooted his prayers and he rooted his life in this whole idea. He wanted to be honest. He talked about his struggles. Prayer then tethered him to go through those truths, through those struggles, so he didn't have to worry that he had to do it by himself. This is why he returned to the disciples every night, energized, inspired, motivated, focused. His face was shining because he knew that God was with him. I'll finish with this. St. Patrick's most famous prayer is called St. Patrick's Breastplate, and it goes, "Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ at my right, Christ at my left." It's like a big protective bubble that's around us, Christ. My prayer for Trinity Church on this day is to take some time and engage in this sacred work of forgiveness. Put on the breastplate of St. Patrick. Enter into the uneasiness of this work, because you should be assured that Christ is surrounding you all over. And what are we holding on to that needs to die? Just as our gospel for today says, we must let things fall from our spirit so they can die and then begin bearing fruit. By forgiving others, forgiving ourselves, we watch as the voice of God moves from this thunderous noise and into this voice that speaks to us most clearly. Christ says, "Whoever serves me must follow me. That's where my servants will be." So let us be challenged this day to do this sacred work of forgiveness, and then watch as the kingdom of God is made manifest and God is set loose into our world. Amen.